You recall it was during the 60s AD when Paul was on his way to Macedonia that he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus as the pastor there. And on this occasion, then he wrote this letter to Timothy as an instruction guide on how to conduct a local church. And in this instruction manual, there are five key themes, and we're now working our way through this final theme. And today we're going to pick up where we'd left off, but before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father, we ask that you would guide our thoughts and reflections and interpretations of scripture, as well as its application in our lives on this day, that we might truly honor you with our lives and have an effective testimony that not only glorifies you, but also brings others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, with a brief review again of what we've seen thus far, the first main theme is the focus of chapter 1, an emphasis upon love being promoted by the vehicle of sound doctrine, a solid presentation of the gospel. The second key theme is an emphasis upon prayer. That's the focus of the first seven verses in chapter 2. Prayer for all people in general, but in particular for our governmental authorities, that they will allow God's people to be free and just do our work of ministry, and prayer for the unsaved. The third key theme, an emphasis upon proper leadership midway through chapter 2 through most of chapter 3. Two key points there. It should be male leadership, males, for example, who represent the congregation in prayer, males who are doing the teachings of the scriptures to the congregation, as well as godly leadership in here. There are character qualifications for those who would hold the office of elder or deacon, for example. The fourth main theme is the importance of truth, where Paul characterizes the church here as the pillar and ground of truth. Truth is what we're all about. And truth is promoted through the vehicle of sound doctrine again. So sound doctrine promotes both truth and love. And there are two key aspects of this. First of all, positively, he identifies the truths we affirm. Key truths related to the person and the work of Christ, His incarnation, His death and resurrection, His glorious ascension to heaven, and our mission as a church to preach the gospel to all the world and see them come put their faith in the resurrected Christ. The other aspect of that would be the lies that we denounce. We can't just be known positively of what we are for. We also must be known for what we are against, what is wrong. And finally, then, this leads us to the fifth theme that Paul develops in this epistle, and that is some of the key relationships among the members of the church. Thus far, we've looked at the spiritual family relationship. That is, the concept that we are all basically brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one family, and our spiritual family is of primary importance. Secondly, he talked about widows there in chapter 5. The third thing he talks about in chapter 5 would be elders there. Ordaining elders, paying elders, and so forth. Now then, as we continue on into chapter 6, we pick up the discussion, and the next relationship that Paul is going to deal with would be slaves. And he devotes just a couple brief verses to this, but here's what he writes to the slaves in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Paul is very clear here in the first verse that slaves are to show respect, all honor and respect to their masters. You know, in the ancient world, slaves often had a reputation for being actually quite disrespectful, sassy, talking back to their masters, or at least talking about them behind their back. This is a common theme in many of the portrayals of slaves, for example, in a lot of the ancient Greek plays. You're watching a Greek comedy, you always have the slaves kind of talking back to the masters type of thing. And Paul says, even though that is often the reputation of slaves and servants, you know, just to push as hard as they can, you know, as much as they can get away with without technically crossing that line, but they're going to push as hard as they can. Paul says, that should not be the case with you Christian slaves. You should show all honor and respect, never talking back to the master. Now, as it continues in the verse 2, he makes the point that this principle applies even if your master happens to be a believer and is a fellow Christian. He says, you know, don't think that you get to take advantage of his Christianity. Well, because, you know, he's a Christian, and he does have the obligation as a Christian to treat his slaves in humane and kind ways, that you can therefore kind of take advantage of his Christianity and try to use that against them. Maybe even expect to get a pass from the master just because, hey, we're both Christians, so I kind of get a pass and I don't have to work as hard as the other slaves, right? You're not going to work me as hard as the other guys, right? Type of thing. Paul says, don't you try to take advantage of them. To the contrary, you should do everything that you can to help make your master successful. To help see him succeed at whatever he does. Because in the end, like you, he is serving the Lord. You are to see yourself as his partner, ultimately, working together with him in the service of the Lord. So essentially, Paul is saying, you be the best slave you can possibly be. Now, that is somewhat jarring to us today. We might have expected that Paul would have called for an end to slavery. Release the slaves. Set them free. Right? And yet Paul doesn't do that. Why is this so? Well, the whole concept of slavery in ancient times and in the Bible is a very complex topic. Much could be said about that. But if I were going to try to address all of the biblical data, it'd be a whole series of sermons, literally, that you could preach on that. And I don't want to do that. So instead, this morning, I want to take more of a limited and restricted approach to the topic, simply make several key observations that relate more specifically to this question of why Paul doesn't just prohibit slavery and how this relates to this particular text. So going forward then this morning, this would be more of a topical sermon rather than a detailed exposition of the text, because this is, you know, this is a couple short verses, easy to understand, but it has briefly introduced the topic. And so therefore, we are now going to examine this topic in particular, like I said, in light of the question of Paul, why doesn't Paul just prohibit slavery? So I said several observations. First observation that I think is a logical starting place is to recognize that slavery in ancient times, in Bible times, was often very different than what we think of today when we think of slavery. I think for most Americans, when we think of slavery, our mind goes back to the pre-Civil War era and what was happening on the plantations. In our mind, that's slavery. And the way those slaves were treated, the way they were whipped and beaten and mistreated, they were simply property. Now, by the way, when we talk about the concept of modern slavery, slavery is still very much of a reality in our world today. That's not, for example, just a pre-Civil War phenomenon. Estimates vary greatly, but basically the estimates range within somewhere between 20 to 45 million people today in our era. 20 to 45 million people are enslaved. Which would mean that there are probably more slaves today than at any point in history. Of course, that would be the case because our population is so much larger, some 7 billion people in the world today, so correspondingly, larger number of slaves. So slavery is not an issue confined to the past. It is a current reality. And it's according to Revelation 18:13, that is precisely one, this is by no means the only reason, but it is one of the reasons that God is going to judge the world so harshly during the tribulation period. It explicitly said in Revelation 18:13, because they are engaged in the selling and the trafficking of human beings. And that is why he judges. And so, in the Bible and the ancient world, though, the point is this, that slavery often was not what we think of today when we hear the word slavery. It was not like the sex trafficking slave trade of today. In fact, here in 1 Timothy, back in chapter 1, verse 10, that is precisely the kind of thing that Paul does explicitly condemn. You cannot kidnap people and make slaves or sex slaves out of them. Paul does expressly prohibit that. It is unlawful and it is sinful. So much of the kind of slavery that is happening in the world today, actually, the Bible does condemn. Paul does in this very epistle. So we want to understand that. So the bottom line then is that, no, on the one hand, Paul does not condone all slavery, yet neither does he condemn all slavery. And having said that, then, as I previously indicated, the whole concept is rather complex because there are many aspects to the picture of slavery in the ancient world and Bible times. We could summarize it this way, that sometimes, yes, it was really bad. There was abuse of slaves that took place in the ancient world. Sometimes sexual abuse of slaves took place in the Roman Empire, for example. And as we've seen, Paul certainly explicitly condemns that kind of behavior by the pagans in terms of treating their slaves that way. Obviously, that would be inappropriate ever for a Christian who owns slaves to treat them that way. Sometimes that happened. So sometimes it was really bad. But sometimes being a slave in the ancient world wasn't really so bad. You understand, in the ancient world, often slaves were trusted confidants and treated more like business partners to their masters. Some slaves, in fact, in the Roman Empire, enjoyed a far more comfortable lifestyle and actually a higher status than free people, simply by virtue of who their owners were, their masters were. I mean, say, for example, if your master is a senator in the Roman Senate, you have a lot of privilege and a lot of prestige and a lot of open doors that, in fact, actually a free Roman citizen didn't even have. Sometimes it was actually a status symbol to say, hey, you know who my master, you know who I work for? Just as you and I might say, and in fact, as Paul does in the Bible, you know who my master is? You know who I work for? I'm a servant of the Lord. I work for the King of Kings. And I'm glad to say so. So actually, so it was in the ancient world. There could actually be a high degree of status associated with that. In this regard, going back beyond the era of the Roman Empire, we have copies of ancient law codes dating back to the time of Abraham. And the statutes deal with this very phenomenon of status and so forth. So we're going to get to that moving forward. But I just want you to understand that it was different. Sometimes the status was so good that the owner would actually adopt the slave as his son and make him his heir to his estate. And when I talk about these ancient law codes, they kind of deal with that. What happens? What is the status of a slave? He's formally adopted as your son and as your heir. This is why I say ancient slavery is so different than what we think of, you know, in American slavery. How often did a plantation owner actually adopt one of the son, you know, one of the slaves as his son and actually make him the heir to the plantation when the man dies, you know, the black slave now actually owns and runs the plantation? That wasn't happening, you know, in the 1800s. They weren't normally inheriting plantations. But in the ancient world, that kind of thing did happen. And so I say, you know, these ancient codes actually talk about that. In fact, we actually see Abraham himself referring to this idea. Look back at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. As we turn our Bibles back to Genesis 15, you recall that among Abraham's servants or slaves was a very trusted man, his right-hand man, Eliezer. Now, as we look at Genesis 15, you remember also that Abraham had been promised a son, an heir from God. But, you know, the years are going by and the son hasn't come. He has no heir. And so this is the backdrop then, the Genesis 15 verses 1 through 3. We're told, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. You know what Abraham is saying? He's saying, you know, technically, legally, I could adopt Eliezer as my son and I can make him my legal heir. Wouldn't that count? Of course, God goes on and explains, no, I mean you and Sarah. You are going to have your own son. But this is actually what Abraham is suggesting. I want him to be the heir. Now imagine, of course, if God had accepted that proposal. Instead of Isaac and Jacob, when the great patriarchs from whom the Messiah and the Savior of the world would have come, would have been Eliezer. This is the status to which he wants to elevate the slave. You will become the one who carries on the promise. The Savior of the world comes through you. He said, God, he turned down that proposal, but this is what he was proposing. So you see, sometimes it wasn't so bad. Or look at Genesis chapter 39. Here we come to the story of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And what was it like for Joseph as a slave down in Egypt? Well, Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 39, 1 through 6. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Here is this Egyptian master, but he so trusts Joseph, he basically turns everything to him and says, you run the household. I don't even know what my assets are. I don't even know. I just trust you. You run it. It is such a good job. So, you know, this was not a bad job that Joseph had, in this case of being a slave. So I'm saying it wasn't always so bad again, where, you know, you're just being beaten and abused and mistreated. So sometimes it was really bad, sometimes it wasn't so bad. Sometimes it was a downright good thing. A good thing. Look, for example, at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. The law code of Moses recognizes an appropriate place for slavery in ancient, in ancient Israelite society, based upon the times as they were. Exodus chapter 21. And verse 2, Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So, you could buy a slave. Now, again, notice how he regulates the industry. It's not for life, only the 6 years, and then he goes out for free. He doesn't have to buy or purchase his freedom. But coming down to verses 5 and 6, because he continues verses 5 and 6, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or into the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, here is the situation where you actually had the servant say, I love my master so much, I want to hang around. I'm sticking with this. I don't want to go out free. Again, that didn't happen too often in the plantations back in the 1800s. Somebody had masters that were more humane than others. But at the end of the day, any of the slaves in the 1800s, they had a chance to go free, and they were going to go free. But Moses envisions a situation where actually it's a pretty good thing. So good, the guy says, no, I love it. I love it here. I love working for this guy. I'm sticking with it. And there are some reasons for that. Sometimes, if a man had gotten into debt and he had no way to pay the debt, he could sell himself into slavery as a way of selling that. Basically, I can't pay you with cash, I can't pay you with gold, I'll pay you with my labor. And so it was a way of somebody paying his debts. Because I don't want to just leave you hanging, so I'll make it right, but the only way I can make it right is with my labor. Sometimes people just weren't very good at self-discipline in the ancient world. We had to make it on your own. Like, I just don't do well to make it. I'm not a self-starter. I'm not a very well-disciplined person. I'm one of those people that I just need structure in my life. I do better when there's kind of a structure forced on me, and I function in that because I'm just not real self-disciplined. And so put me in that setting, and I work well, and I thrive. Put me on my own, I don't. I starve. And so, you know, this is working pretty well for me. I like this. I don't want to go free. I like the structure. I like this arrangement. I'm more successful working for you than out here working for myself. And so sometimes it's actually a pretty good thing. People thrived and they operated better that way. This was basically the ancient equivalent of a social safety net. There was no social security then. And so this, again, is a way of kind of picking up these people and providing for them. Now, again, if they didn't like it, it was temporary. They were free to go after a certain number of years. This really isn't much different than a modern employment contract. You know, some jobs are at will. You can walk away anytime you want. Put in your 2 weeks' notice and you're done. It's not always the case. Some jobs you lock in with a contract, 3 or 5 years. If you're in, say, the broadcasting industry, or you're in professional sports, you might sign a contract and you're locked in for the next 5 years. Once you sign that contract, there is no putting in a 2 week notice. You're not walking away until the 5 years is up. You've committed. Well, that's what you got here. You got a 6 year commitment. After that, you can go free. So sure, yeah, sure, they couldn't just put in a 2 week notice and walk away. Well, we've got that today. We got folks that sign contracts and they can't just put in a 2 week notice and walk away. They're locked in. 3 years, 5 years, whatever. And so often, this is what it was. And so for some people, it was a good thing. They say it was a social safety net. So sometimes really bad, sometimes not so bad. For some folks, downright a good thing. They loved it. And they freely chose. They freely chose that life for themselves. It wasn't forced upon them. So the bottom line then is that very different than what we think of when we hear slavery. And we need to keep that in mind as we see the topic being addressed in the Bible. Now then, a second key observation, obviously, is that slavery, of course, is a matter of one's social status, we could say, not his spiritual status. That may be what you are in society and in this world, but it doesn't define who a person is in the eyes of God and in the kingdom of God. Any true believer, it is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And we don't have that, you know, the kind of a caste system. We don't have slaves and masters, owners and, you know, slaves in the body of Christ. Paul often stresses this in the scriptures. Look, for example, at Colossians chapter 3. Paul often makes this point. And you have to think how encouraging this would be for those who lived in the Roman Empire and maybe were lower down on the social ladder, depending on who their master was and the circumstances of their slavery, to recognize that, well, in society I may be a slave, but in the body of Christ, that whole perspective is different. So speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says all these distinctions that societies make, you know, the racial and ethnic distinctions, like a, you know, Gentile versus a Jew, educated versus uneducated. You know, you got the barbarians or the Scythians who were viewed as the most uneducated. They didn't even speak Greek. Right? How much more barren could you get than if you can't even speak Greek? And so you got educated, uneducated. You got ethnic differences, and then you got bond, you've got free. But he says, you know, such distinctions melt away in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Or look what he writes in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. Again, talking about our union in Christ as we have been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. And in that regard, in Galatians 3, 28 through 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All who in Christ are the heirs of Abraham and the heirs of the promise. Only then we are heirs of God. And it doesn't matter again, about ethnicity. It doesn't matter about whether one is a slave or free. That absolutely does not matter in the kingdom of Christ. No slaves in the kingdom of Christ. Only in human kingdoms. And of course, you know, it is our heavenly citizenship that is most important, right? As Paul says, you know, set your affection on things above, not on earth. It is that heavenly citizenship that we focus upon. This is how one defines himself. So, you know, for an ancient slave, you know, I don't define myself in terms of my slavery. I define myself in terms of my relationship to Christ. And in Christ, I'm free. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Again, where Paul emphasizes this point. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And, you know, Paul so often brings in the slaves because, you know, slavery was a very big part of the Roman Empire. Estimates are that nearly half the entire population actually were slaves. Half the population. So, you know, they were everywhere, and a lot of slaves got saved. So again, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'm reminded of the story of John Jasper. You may remember as he, you know, shares his story and his, you know, his testimony. Of course, he was an angry and bitter slave there on the plantation before he got saved. But finally, he got saved, got King Jesus in his heart, as he says. And word got to his master there about that he got saved. So he asked John to come speak to him. What's this? I hear about you getting saved. And he, yes, sir, got King Jesus in my heart now. And how did his master respond? He got up from his desk. He walked around to John. He threw his arms around John. He hugged him. He said, "Well, John, by the law, you're my slave. But by Christ, you're my brother." And so it is. That is the biblical truth. That in the eyes of society, he had one status. But in Christ, a very different status. And so free in the kingdom of Christ. There are no slaves to free in Christ's kingdom, for none are slaves. A third observation, this is a very important observation, is that one's status in the ancient world, even if it involved being a slave, is ultimately a matter of God's sovereignty. Now, in this regard, we live in a fallen world, a world full of sinners and a world under a curse, a world, therefore, that is full of tragedy. Slavery is one of the sad realities of life in this fallen world. It is by no means the only one. A lot of tragedies. People get sick and die. People get down with cancer. People lose their children who die in tragic car accidents. There are hurricanes and earthquakes. All kinds of terrible things happen to people in this fallen world. I suppose if our sovereign God wanted, He could intervene and prevent every single one of those tragic things from happening. He could keep you from getting cancer. He could keep this parent from losing his child. And yes, He could have kept this person from being born into slavery or sold as a slave, if He had wanted. But of course, if He did so, it wouldn't seem very much like a fallen world. If God intervened and prevented every single tragedy from happening, it wouldn't feel like a fallen or cursed world. We wouldn't long for eternity because this world wouldn't be so bad. But the truth of the matter is, we do long for eternity. We live in light of the sure and certain hopes that someday God is going to create a whole new world and remove all signs and effects of the curse and sin. And we look forward to that day. But that it is also God's plan that put that in the future, and that for now He chooses a different course. Rather than granting us all a life of ease, a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, God chooses to manifest His glory through us in the midst of the trials and the tribulations. And indeed, as we know, God, being sovereign, often brings good even out of sad and tragic circumstances. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Really, the great truth of how the life of Christ ultimately is best seen and manifested in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the apostle says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." We are but vessels of clay, and we are persecuted and beaten down, but we never lose hope. Instead, the life of Christ shines from these vessels of clay. And perhaps there is no greater illustration of this principle of the sovereignty of God, not to avoid such sad things and tragic circumstances, but rather to work through them and even bring good out of them, than again in the case of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Let me remind you of the words of Joseph himself in Genesis chapter 50. The end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, speaking to his brothers, the very ones who sold him into slavery, says this in verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph isn't saying that slavery is a good thing. is if you meant it for evil. It usually is an evil thing when people are selling people into slavery. He's not saying that slavery itself is a good thing, but what he is saying is God is so sovereign that even when fallen people do evil things, God brings good out of it. He is so sovereign he can work through that. And so, of course, it is. I mean, if you're a slave and you can get free, well, by all means, do so. And enjoy your freedom. And make the most of it. Freedom is the ideal situation. Paul time and again says that. That's why we observe back in chapter 2, Paul says, you pray for your government authorities so that we'll be free rather than throwing us in prison, because the gospel goes out easiest and best when we're free. So if you can be free, get free. But if not, recognize the sovereign hand of God in your affairs and let God be glorified even in your capacity as a slave. Do you think that God can't use you and work through you because you're a slave? Do you think that somehow a life of meaning and substance can't be achieved if you're a slave? Well, no. Thus, notice what he writes again to the Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24. Paul will make it clear. The idea would be to be free. I'd love to see everyone be free. But the reality is everybody's not free. And you don't have to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now again, he's very clear here in verse 21, the latter half of verse 21. Hey, if you can get free and maximize that freedom for the glory of the Lord. But if not, you can still serve God. There is no greater freedom than the freedom to be found in Christ. So you may be a slave in the eyes of the world, but the truth of the matter is you're free. And if you're a free man, well, use that, but realize you're still a slave, for you've been bought with a price. You are the slave of Christ. And there's no shame in being the slave of Christ. Use that. Maximize it. So whatever your circumstance in life, if you're a slave, don't think, I've got to get free. I can't, you know, my life means nothing as long as I'm a slave. He's saying that's ridiculous. Use and maximize what God has given you and the place where you are in life. Be content. Be content where God has put you and use it for the glory of God. Somebody say, well, yeah, that's easy for you to pull this right there. You were a Roman citizen. You were free. You weren't a slave. It's like, well, not so fast here. True enough, Paul wasn't a slave. But to suggest that here is a man who never suffered unjustly in this world, of course, would simply not be true. Is it not so? Here is a man who was beat with a whip 39 lashes multiple times. Here is a man who was stoned and left for dead. The man who penned these very words was imprisoned multiple times, at times for literally years, for doing nothing other than preaching the gospel, had his freedom taken away from him. I think we could say Paul knew what it was to suffer unjustly in this world, and yet what did he write in Philippians 4:11? I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I can handle prosperity and riches and freedom. I can handle imprisonment and poverty. Whatever God sends my way, I'll take it and I'll be content. Because I can live a life of meaning and substance, whatever those circumstances are. And I can glorify God, and a sovereign God can be magnified in my life, whatever those circumstances are. You don't have to be a free to serve God, a free person to serve God effectively. And in that regard, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 with regard to the slaves. He wants them to understand that they, like all Christians, have the obligation to glorify and honor the Lord with their lives. And they can do that quite strategically. And he tells them how to do so in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Paul tells his slaves, you obey, you honor your masters, you work hard, because in the end of the day, if you're doing it with the right heart attitude, you're not really doing it for them, you're doing it for your master in heaven. And he's watching. And he'll reward everyone according to his works, bond or free. So, you do it as unto the Lord. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that masters, if they're Christian masters under the authority of Christ, that they, again, shouldn't treat their slaves humanely. So he does follow up in verse 9 and say, and you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing the threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. So yeah, Christians should, of course, deal appropriately and humanely with those that were their servants. But the servant, he says, listen, you honor God because you really do what you do is unto the Lord. If you look over at the epistle to the Colossians, he makes a similar point in Colossians chapter 3. Again, addressing specifically the slaves, because in these early churches, a lot of them were slaves. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Because you're a slave, then don't you think you can be disrespectful to your master, or that you can steal because he's got a lot of stuff and you can steal a little bit when he's not looking? You be honest, you be hardworking. Because in the end, you're not really working for him, you're working for God. Well, that puts a whole new spin and perspective on it, doesn't it? A life of slavery. So the idea that you can't serve God simply doesn't hold. Now, again, of course, he flips this and reminds masters that if you're a Christian owner of slaves, again, you've got to be humane and just. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he continues and says here in Colossians, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there's going to be a day of accountability. God is watching. But certainly, yes, God can work even through those circumstances. One doesn't have to be free to serve God. Just this week, I happened to watch this film that came out several years ago. I had not heard of it previously, and then I learned about it. So that sounds interesting. So I watched this movie. It was called Freedom. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Famous actor in it, Cuba Gooding Jr., produced it, or was co-producer of it, and then he also acts in it, as well as Jubilant Sykes, we saw early in the service this morning. So Jubilant is in the film. He sings in several songs in it. You can see he sings, so they have him sing in the movie. But it's a very interesting story. I had not heard this story before, but it says this is a true story based on real people and real events. It deals with John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And most of us know his story, but this is one particular aspect of a story I had not heard before. So, John Newton, for a while himself, had been a slave in Africa, enslaved, serving, had a black woman that he was enslaved to. And so it kind of picks up after that point in his life, and he's very bitter and angry about the way he was treated and having been enslaved and so forth. But he ends up becoming the captain of a slave ship, and he's transporting a ship of slaves over to America then to be sold, slave market in Charleston. So he's in the employ of people in the slave business, and he's the captain of the ship. On board the slave ship, one of the slaves that is there is a slave. He speaks English. And so he's on board to serve as a translator because he's, none of these African slaves, none of them speak any English. Of course, John Newton, he doesn't necessarily speak their language either. So this guy speaks English, and he's a translator for Newton. But this black slave who speaks English is also a Christian. It doesn't get into the background of how he came to the gospel, but he's a believer. And in the midst of his slavery, nonetheless, there's a great joy. And what you see is this tremendous contrast. Aboard the ship, as they're working their way to America, you've got the black slave who's got the joy of the Lord, even in the midst of his slavery. And here is a man who is truly free. John Newton, who was supposedly free, and the captain of the ship, is a slave to his sin and a slave to his bitterness and his anger. And as you watch, you can't help but think, who is truly free and who is the slave, right? That black man influences John Newton. It's not the only influence of life. God used a number of things ultimately really to bring Newton to faith. But the movie portrays the tremendous impact that that black slave had to John Newton. And it's on that journey that there's a tremendous storm that comes up, and John Newton thinks he's going to die and everything. This is the moment that the Lord really kind of brings him to the point that he's got to prepare for eternity. And Newton gets saved. There is an instant difference in his character and demeanor that shows. One of the slaves who's being transported to America as a young boy about 12 years old, he sees the difference in John Newton. When they get to America, John Newton takes his Bible, his personal Bible, and he gives it to that 12-year-old boy. And that 12-year-old boy keeps that Bible that John Newton gave him, and he's sold off into slavery there in Charleston, but he keeps the Bible. That 12-year-old slave ends up getting saved, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeps that Bible that Newton had given him. He grows up on the plantation as a slave. He has a family, his daughter. He shares the faith of the Lord with his daughter. His daughter gets saved. So they grow up in slavery. They're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Daughter has a family, has a son. He grows up in slavery, but he's bitter and angry. He's not a believer like his mother and his grandfather had been. This is the time we're in the 1800s and the Underground Railroad comes about. And they get the opportunity to escape, he and his family and his mother. And they do, and they're working their way to Canada. And the story is portrayed there, his mother's still trying to witness. He's very concerned. She's elderly and frail, making the journey. Near the end, she ends up dying. And she passes on that Bible from John Newton. Her father had given it to her. She now gives it to him. Just as they're making it to Canada, and he's crossing into freedom, he finally breaks. He doesn't want to get saved because he knows that God, if he's going to be saved, he's going to take away his anger and his bitterness. And he doesn't want to let go of the bitterness and angerness. But you can't be a believer without forgiveness. And that's what salvation's all about. But he's finally willing to let go his bitterness and his anger about being a slave. And he lets go, and he gets saved. And keeps that Bible, that precious Bible. And so he becomes spiritually free at the same time as he becomes physically free. And passes on that heirloom from John Newton. You think of the story of the influence of a slave on a ship. How many people did John Newton influence? Even just with his song, Amazing Grace. And just in that story, the boy who gets saved, who passes that faith on to his family, and then his daughter passing on to the next generation, and he passing it on to the next generation. How many lives were impacted by that slave aboard that ship? This is exactly what Paul is saying. In the sovereignty of God, that man was where he was. But it didn't mean that he couldn't make a difference for the kingdom of God. He was more free than Newton. So, it is a matter, though, of God's sovereignty. Moving on, a fourth key observation is that our testimony matters more than our freedom. And Paul's concern ultimately is with the testimony. What's the point that he said there in 1 Timothy? Look back at 1 Timothy again in chapter 6. And verse 1, why does he call the servants to be respectful to their masters? What's the main concern here? 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. His concern is for testimony. It's more important that you have a good testimony than that you be free. The gospel comes first. Look what he writes likewise in his epistle to Timothy. Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Again, how Pastor Titus is to exhort the slaves who are members of his congregation. Titus 2, verse 9 through 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. No sassing the master, no talking back, no talking about him behind his back, no stealing from him. You be honest, respectful, and obedient, because job number one is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Testimony is more important than freedom. Comes number one. The gospel always comes first. You put the gospel first. You don't compromise the gospel for the sake of freedom. Likewise, look at what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's first epistle, Peter deals a lot with our interactions with an unsaved world that persecutes Christians and treats them unjustly. But we have the obligation, despite the injustices of this world, to maintain a godly testimony. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, to the believers in general, Peter says this in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You be a good testimony. No matter what they're saying about you, you need to be living a life because they're watching your life. Doesn't matter what they're saying, it's what they're seeing. And they need to be seeing a godly lifestyle. Now, as you carry down in the chapter, he applies this principle to slaves in particular. He begins to identify different relationships of life where we have to apply that. And he applies it to slaves in verses 18 through 20. So notice what he goes on to say. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And some masters are nice, some aren't. Not saying slavery is always a good thing, he's saying here. But at the end of the day, if you're suffering wrongfully, unjustly in this world, don't sell out your testimony. Testimony matters more than freedom. Very important principle. And finally, then, we really come back to the issue of that I really raised at the beginning of our discussion about this topic, and that is this observation that Paul never expressly calls for an end to slavery. So there, he regulates it, how masters are to treat their slaves. If you're a believer, you've got to treat them fairly and justly and humanely. Certain types of slavery he does forbid, you know, not this kind of human trafficking type stuff like the sex trade. That absolutely, that's out of the picture. But he doesn't just say all slavery is wrong. Why is this? Well, let me give two basic responses to that. First of all, precisely because this was a matter of secondary importance. Paul was not a social reformer. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was not out to solve all of society's ills. He was not out to make the kingdoms of this world a better place, but rather to advance the kingdom of Christ in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And as we have seen, anybody who is a member of Christ's kingdom, there is no greater freedom than that. There are no slaves to free in Christ's kingdom. And his goal was to advance Christ's kingdom, not to make the kingdoms of this world better. That's not to say that that's an unworthy goal to try to make this world a better place, for we are to render unto Caesar, of course, what is Caesar's. We are therefore to be good citizens, and a part of what that means is that we should seek the welfare of our country and of our fellow citizens. Certainly those are worthy goals and the things we ought to do. This would involve working to preserve and maintain, for example, our constitutional freedoms. Freedom is a good thing, as we have seen. Back in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, if you can get free, by all means do so, and then use that freedom for the glory of God. In 1 Timothy 2, again, you prayed for the government authority, they'll leave us alone and preserve our freedom so we can get the gospel out. Freedom is always a good thing. Paul, you know, is saying, yeah, that's the ideal situation, so sure. We work for freedom. We see it as a good thing. We would advocate it to what extent we can. But even here, we must be careful how we go about it. We must never compromise or sacrifice our testimony for the sake of Caesar. For example, we must not turn into control freaks who try to force unsaved people to live like saved people. Oh, we'll burn them at the stake if they don't. We don't want to turn our country into what John Calvin did with Geneva. We have to be very careful how we try to go about that. You know, is there some virtue in turning all unsaved people into a bunch of Pharisees who look good outwardly but inside are full of dead men's bones? Such an approach will not draw people to Christ. It will draw them away from the gospel and harden their hearts. When you say, you, unsaved person, are going to live like we do in the church, and if not, we're going to penalize you, so you better get in line. That doesn't usually draw people to Christ. Likewise, we don't want to come across as power-hungry revolutionaries. Like, for example, in our country today, we know there are socialists, there are Marxists who would love to take control of our country, remake it into their socialist utopia. They should never look at Christians and think, "Oh, you Christians are just like us. You're just as power-hungry as you are. You want to control the country and shape it according to your beliefs, just as we do, so you're no different than us. You got your ideas and your beliefs, and you want to run the country your way. Well, we want to run the country our way. But how are you any different than us? You're just as power-hungry as we are." If this is what the world sees when they look at the church, have we lost our testimony? As Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." Instead, a much better approach is to focus upon just loving people, getting engaged in their lives, your friends, your family, your co-workers, people in our community. We love people. We show them compassion. That softens their hearts and makes them far more receptive to the gospel. Love, you remember, was the theme of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. Love that is promoted by sound doctrine, including a solid, thorough presentation of the gospel. Loving people in your personal life, one-on-one. You know, that's really what Christ has in mind when he speaks about being salt and light, right? That expression is so often misunderstood and abused by people today. When Christ talks about being salt and light, he is not talking about Christians reforming society as a whole, at large, or taking charge of the culture. He's talking about discipleship, your personal discipleship. And at the very heart of discipleship is love for others, death to self, taking up the cross. In a world that is so self-focused, that exalts self, that teaches self-esteem, that is constantly seeking affirmation of the self, what a contrast. The world notices the power of a selfless life. And that is what wins the world to the gospel. So while they are all self-obsessed, what they need to see in the church is people who take up their cross and who have died to self. And you know, even if you're a slave, there's no exception for you. Like all believers, Paul calls upon slaves to take up the cross and die to self for the sake of the gospel. Of course, you know, the irony is that often, truth be told, the more Christians would truly live like this, if we had more serious-minded disciples of Christ who really knew what it was to die to self, probably the greater impact they would have upon society as a whole. Ironically, the best way to change a society for the better is not by trying intentionally to change society, but just by loving people. If we would be salt and light, we would find the ripple effects of that through a society. Such goals are then worthy. Yes, it's a part of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar, but it is secondary. The second response as to why Paul doesn't explicitly just prohibit slavery outright is that he didn't need to. He didn't need to talk about that in his epistles to the churches. Why? Because the Bible had already said all that needed to be said on the issue. What more needed to be said? No, the Bible never had explicitly condemned slavery. At least the Old Testament doesn't condemn it. It regulates it, requires that it be done in a humane way. And that is because, as we've seen, in fact, in the ancient world, sometimes there was a social safety net. There were good aspects to it. Some people actually enjoyed the arrangement, right? So, no, of course, the Bible never explicitly condemned it. But the Bible did provide, even right there in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, the raw data, the general broad-based principles that would ultimately lead the church, basically, to reject slavery. Principles like all people bear the image of God. All are to be treated with dignity as image bearers of God, which is why murder is wrong. To murder somebody is to attack somebody made in the image of God. And slavery to another human, to be owned by another human, seems to undermine the human dignity. So why did Paul need to condemn slavery when the Bible had already provided all the information that the church needed eventually to reach that conclusion. It did not come immediately. In the early years, the church was still getting established, very small. It's trying to grow. It's getting off the ground. Faced a lot of challenges like persecution from the Roman Empire. They were focused sometimes just on surviving and staying alive. Their goal, well, they had bigger fish to fry at that point. How do we not get thrown to the lions or burned at the stake? Once their numbers began to grow and they began to get established and the persecution let up, then they had to face the reality, we've got a lot of slaves in our midst. What is the biblical data on that? And we then find the church addressing the issue of slavery and taking a stance against it. Not always consistently, although by church, you know, you get in a lot of that. That's not really truly born again people as the Catholic Church takes over. So there's a lot of inconsistency there throughout church history. So it doesn't, again, repudiate all forms of it, because precisely because it's not so simple and black and white. Slavery was a complex topic, and sometimes it wasn't bad. So, for example, they don't repudiate, even in the 1700s in this nation, indentured servitude. Because you've got a young person, a great way for him to learn a skill and a trade, and it's a limited time period, and he goes free, and he's learned a skill and a trade. People like Ben Franklin went that route, right? Ben Franklin went on to be pretty successful in life, right? And so that was happening. So, no, the churchman said, no, we can't have that. Now, we have done away with that today. Today, you know, we don't have indentured servitude. Instead, we send our kids to Voltech school or to college, right? So we have moved on. But the early church, again, they began coming down against slavery, but they didn't wipe it out totally. It's like, you know, these young people are learning skills. This is how, you know, there's some good things coming out of it. In 1833, Britain ended slavery. But what do you do then for the guy who has a debt that he can't pay, and now he can't work at all to the guy because we just outlawed slavery? Well, now we throw him in debtor's prison. Well, okay, we're not making slaves of them, but I'll be honest, if I had my choice of being some guy's slave or being in a debtor's prison in 1800s Britain, I almost think I'd say, let me be the slave. I'd rather work it off than just sitting in prison. Fortunately, today, we don't throw people in debtor's prison when they don't pay debt. We just let them declare bankruptcy. But that's a complex issue. That seems far more compassionate, but you have to realize if you have a whole generation that grows up thinking, I can just sign him all kinds of debt, and then I can't pay. Oh, well, I'll just leave that guy hanging the bell. He's rich. He can afford him. I don't have to pay him. I'll just declare bankruptcy, and I'm all scot-free. When you rear a whole generation that basically thinks I can legally steal from people because I'll just declare bankruptcy, and then I don't have to pay you back, what does that do to the moral fiber of a nation? So my point is it was a complex issue. And so even when the church came out against it, never 100% they were recognizing that, you know, it is a complex issue. But in general, in the early centuries, as the church grew and got established, they said we see it basically mostly a net loss to the, you know, to human dignity, people being made in the image of God. And this is why Paul doesn't explicitly condemn slavery. He doesn't need to. All you needed to know about it was already there in the Bible to begin with. People are made in the image of God. That's a good place to start. So in conclusion this morning, you know, this is not easy material to digest. But the point is, whatever our circumstances, whether slave or free, we are called to be content and to make the most of what opportunities we have in those circumstances to advance the gospel. We are called to have the right priorities, to make the main thing the main thing. And the gospel and our testimony of faith in it, that is the main thing. We are called to take up our cross, to make our testimony more important than our rights, our privileges, and even our freedoms. Now, that's a tough sell for Americans like us, right, coming from our background. Again, not saying that we shouldn't work to preserve our freedoms. We should work to preserve them and then maximize the opportunities we have because we are free. But even as Americans, maybe particularly because we are Americans, we must remember that even our freedom is secondary. Our testimony is primary. The gospel always comes first. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and be reminded of these important truths about our citizenship in God's kingdom, our status in Christ, the obligation that we have to serve Christ faithfully, and with a godly testimony in this world. Help us to do so as faithful and loyal disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.